If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're resuming our sermon series through 1 Corinthians, and we come this morning to the fourth chapter. I joked with Dave and Joy last week that since we missed the originally scheduled baptism with its coordinated baptism sermon, I'd probably preach something like on church conflict during the baptism event, and I wasn't joking. So please stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. And I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. So it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, no less important is your ministry to us here as your word is read and preached. You know the stubbornness of our hearts, our reluctance at times to trust you and to receive your word honestly and by faith. But you're a great God who's able to overcome all of these obstacles within us. We know that with man this is impossible, but with you all things are possible. So we ask that you would seal unto our hearts the truth of your gospel this morning. This is the portion of it that in your good providence you've appointed for our hearing and for this preaching. So we pray that you'd use it to strengthen our faith and devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder what percentage of broken relationships is largely due to at least one person having a relatively low esteem for the other person, a pretty low evaluation of the other person. It's got to be a pretty high percentage, I would think. I mean, how many people intentionally break off a relationship despite having strong mutual respect? That just doesn't seem like that would be the normal situation. The breaking of bonds so often is accompanied by at least one party having a pretty low estimate of the other. So in the example of spouses who can no longer get along, often it's because one or both just has lost so much respect for the other person that low esteem for them has just made it so difficult to get along. Or you think of when an employee walks off a job, just quits. It's often because he or she thinks lowly of his or her boss, or the company as a whole, or co-workers. We have difficulty getting along with a neighbor that we live next to because we think that they're a bad person, or at least just extremely annoying. We have a low view of them. It seems to just kind of go with the territory that intentionally broken off relationships are often, usually, due to one or both parties having a pretty low estimate of the other. And that's got to be the case so much of the time in the church. When people break fellowship with a church, it's usually because the person leaving has formed a pretty low estimate of someone or something going on in that church, so they decide not to be a part of it anymore. And when someone breaks fellowship while remaining in the church, and that can happen as well, it's that same sort of low estimate of others in the congregation that would prompt that. And this isn't just speculation. We certainly know this to be the case at the church in Corinth. We certainly know that these were the very dynamics going on in Corinth. How many times in these early chapters, as you read through them, do you see, have we heard in the sermons on these early chapters, these various ways in which different members were looking down upon one another? Some saying, "I follow this leader who's better than that other leader." Or, "I have these gifts which are better than your gifts." Or, "I'm wiser than you," or, "I do more for the church." All of the various ways in which they cause divisions by looking down upon others in the church. And all of these divisions and the reasons for those divisions we've seen in Corinth thus far are pretty sinful across the board, I think it's fair to say. So is it a sin that the church in all ages struggles with? Was this unique to Corinth? Were they somehow a lot worse at it than the rest of the church? Do we ourselves face with any regularity that temptation to look down our noses at others, to feel superior to others? Well, judging from the frequency with which the scriptures address this issue, I think that we can reasonably conclude that this is a perennial temptation for Christians and in the church through all ages. Based on the biblical space which is devoted to this subject, it would seem to be reasonable to conclude that as a rule rather than the exception, churches and individuals within the church face such temptations to being judgmental. If you just think about, you limit yourself just to the stuff that Jesus said during his earthly ministry, you just take those four gospels and you think of how many times he picked at this issue and had to address it. About judging not, lest ye be judged yourself. About getting the plank out of your own eye before judging the speck in your neighbor's eye. But what about the Pharisee looking down on the tax collector, as Jesus recounted that? How about all the times that the Pharisees and Sadducees were so judgmental of Jesus and of his disciples, and Jesus had to rebuke them for focusing so much on the sins of others and the alleged sins of others to the point that it obscured their vision of the Messiah who was standing in their immediate company, which is instructive to us about this sin of being judgmental, that we become so caught up with spotting the faults and the sins in others that we inadequately see our own Savior. We're so focused on others and their sins. Another example we can think of during Jesus' earthly ministry is you may recall when the parents were bringing the little children and the babies to Jesus. And you remember the judgmental spirit that was discovered among Jesus' disciples at that time. They were frustrated that all of these babies were being brought to Jesus. And you know why they were so frustrated? Because they thought Jesus was too important for these little ones. The kids weren't important enough for Jesus, and Jesus was too important for these little kids. You see, they were judging in that time these little ones. They were estimating them so lowly. And at the same time, they were misjudging the kind of importance that Jesus had. That's why Jesus rebuked them with the words that he did, right? Because they completely misjudged the babies and they misjudged Jesus himself and the nature of his kingdom. So he said about these little ones, to such belongs the kingdom of God. It just turns out that so much of our judgmental spirit, as regular as it is a misjudging of spiritual things. It's that we don't have the mind of Christ. We're thinking according to the mind of man. That's true, by the way, not only when we judge others sinfully, but if you're the sort that judges yourself too severely, that's the same thing you're doing there. We may at times misjudge ourselves as being more righteous than we are, or we may downjudge ourselves as not properly or sufficiently reconciled to God through Christ by faith, as though the work of our Savior were not quite strong enough to overcome the depth of our sin. Whichever way, we may misjudge ourselves either up or down in the wrong ways, it's for the same basic reason that we misjudge and sinfully judge others more highly or lowly than we ought. Because we're missing the gospel. We're failing to appreciate truly the reconciling work of Christ, what that does for one's identity. So when we miss his grace, we have no grace for others. If we fail to really embrace his love, then we have no love for others. When we forget how patient he is with us, our patience wanes when it comes to bearing with one another in love. Speaking anecdotally, almost all of the most gracious Christians that I've known the least judgmental Christians that I've known have tended to be the older Christians that I've known, which gives me hope for myself that we might yet grow up into that sort of pattern. But so many of the most gracious Christians that I've known have tended to be older Christians who have walked with the Lord for a good number of years. And their hearts apparently have slowly soaked up His grace over all of those years. And toward others, they have become more gentle and patient and loving. And they become a unifying presence in the church rather than a divisive one. So maybe time and just simple sanctification just helps relieve a little of the frequency and severity with which we may judge others. But when one considers the space devoted to the topic scripturally, in the Gospels, in the book of James, in several of other letters by Paul, and certainly in this letter, it's hard not to conclude that it's a danger we should be most alert to. But as we have alerted ourselves to this danger, it's important to make a couple of qualifications here to more clearly understand biblically what's going on with this temptation to be judgmental. Whenever we talk about judging others, we need to acknowledge that there is both a sinful version of it, but there is also a righteous version, which is not only not sinful, but that righteous version is actually necessary and it's important for Christians. We might distinguish these two things by using two different terms, which may be helpful for us. Judging, which is sinful, versus discerning, perhaps. Discerning is very similar to judging. In fact, it really is a certain kind of judging, isn't it? Like all judging, discerning is trying to look at how things are and trying to make biblical evaluations of it. And that's what distinguishes discernment from sinful judging, is that we're trying to do so in the light of Scripture, not just in the light of merely human wisdom. Biblical discernment, righteous discernment, is not malicious, it's not gratuitous, it's not selfish or impatient, all of those things which typically characterize the sinful version of judging. Biblical discernment is honest. It seeks to make right biblical evaluations about ourselves and about others in the world around us. So you think of a place like Psalm 1, which invites us to be discerning as it uses terms like scoffers or the wicked. How can we know how to avoid surrounding ourselves by the wicked or scoffers if we don't do the work of discerning who those people are? Jesus warns us, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? One needs to discern who the swine are if one is to heed Jesus' exhortation. The apostles at times would shake the dust off their feet as they left certain towns as a show of consternation, and that the gospel seed would not find purchase in the stubborn hearts of the people who lived in that town. They had to make a discerning evaluation to reach that conclusion. You see the point, any biblical call to wisdom or prudence or discernment is a call to righteous, biblically oriented judgment. But that's very different than the sinful kind of judging we noted earlier. The sinful kind of judging is regarding others according to the flesh. It's failing to see the way in which God regards those people. It's failing at times to see how God regards you. Sinful judging is taking the mind of man and putting that above and before the Word of God. It's basing your evaluation upon the mind of man and his wisdom. And when one does that sort of sinful judging long enough, one often develops that very dangerous spirit of being judgmental. That as a pattern, you're looking for failure in others. That as a rule, you're anticipating a negative report. It's a very difficult way to go through life and not a very biblical way. And that's the sinful side of judging. And as we've seen, there's a righteous side, which we may call discerning. And those distinctions, which we've labored to lay out, are really critical for a right understanding of our passage. In fact, they help explain the two imperatives of our passage, the two commands to action that bracket our passage in verses 1 and 5. Look at the beginning of our passage. This is where you find the first of only two imperatives in our five verses. At the beginning of our passage, we are told by Paul, this is how one should regard us. Or we could translate it as, consider us in this way. Reckon us. Make an evaluation or a judgment about us, verse 1, in this way. And then you go to the other end of our passage in verse 5, and we find the second imperative, where Paul says, do not pronounce judgment upon us before the time, before the Lord comes. So you see how Paul is doing this at either end of our passage. He's saying in verse 1, do regard us in this way, and in verse 5, don't sinfully regard us in this way. In verse 1, do judge us according to what? According to who we really are in Christ. But verse 5, don't judge us according to all of these other fleshly, sinful ways that you have of thinking. So how are they to think about Paul and his ministerial colleagues? When in verse 1 he says this is how one should regard us, it's Paul and his ministerial colleagues alongside of him. How are the Corinthians supposed to think of Paul and really all ministers? Paul says, you're supposed to think of us as servants of Christ. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in other sermons I've preached, we've sort of colloquially used the language of Paul minimizing his and his colleagues' importance by saying, you know, we just work here in the church. We're just servants in the house. Don't overestimate us, as the Corinthians were struggling to do with Paul and with other leaders in the church. But hear this language in verse 1 of him being a steward of the mysteries of God. It isn't too low an evaluation now, is it? The steward didn't own the things of the house, but the steward of the house did certainly rule many things of the house, did administer and run so much of the house. And so although the master owned everything, to be sure, the steward sure did have great privileges of managing the household. So Paul is saying, you know, regard us for what we are. We're servants of our great master. We're important servants of the master because we're handling the mysteries of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of those mysteries which have been revealed now in the coming of Christ and brought into light and which we now clearly proclaim to you. So the first imperative, what Paul is saying to them is, you need to look at us according to the calling that God has given us. I used to hear people say a lot of the time that you ought not to define a person by the job which they have. We have this habit of doing that, right? Like, what do you do? And that is a defining description of your person and what you stand for. And so a lot of times I remember in the past hearing people caution against doing that. Well, in a sense, though, Paul is saying that they really should define him according to who God has made him and what God has called him to be and what God has called him to be and do in the church. I'm a servant of the Lord. Regard me like that. A servant of the Lord, a steward in the house of God. But the negative side of it, the second imperative that we find at the end of the passage, goes on to command the Corinthians not to pronounce the wrong kind of judgment over Paul. And there are several reasons. And the reasons aren't just confined to verse 5. Really, the reasons are verses 2 through 5. I mean, this whole passage is about a lot of reasons, all revolving around a couple of simple ones, about why they should not be pronounce such judgment upon the apostle and his ministerial colleagues. So do not so severely judge me, verse 2, because stewards must stand before God and be found trustworthy in his sight. We have to give an account to God. Leave the judging, in effect, Paul is saying, leave the judging to the master of the house. Rest assured, I have to give an account, and that will happen. And in verse 3, much to the same effect, why do you presume to judge me according to merely human standards and wisdom? The Greek in which this was originally written in verse 3 more literally reads, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or judged by the day of man. as in contrast to the day of what? To the day of the Lord. And so that's why our translation that we read from, in the courts of man, it's appropriate. It's not the most wooden translation, but it gets at the sense, because the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, right? And so he's saying, it's no big thing that I would have to stand before the day of man, which is kind of a preposterous thing to think about. The day of man, what kind of weight or gravity does that carry? It's the day of the Lord that means something. In verse 4, Paul says, I don't know of anything against myself. Now, he's obviously in verse 4 not claiming sinless perfection. That would be a total misreading here. And one reason we know that is he's speaking pretty specifically about his ministry at this point, right? He's saying he knows of nothing which would disqualify him from his ministerial labors. Nothing about himself or his ministry which would disqualify him. That's the sense of what he's saying in verse 4. He's not saying he has a flawless ministry or a flawless character. He's talking about, as he writes elsewhere, about being above reproach, which is not sinlessness. He's talking about being above reproach, not in terms of zero things negative that could be said about him or his ministry, but nothing that rises to the caliber of heinousness which would disqualify him from ministry. Once again, still in verse 4, Paul not only says he knows of no such disqualifying failure in himself or his ministry, but he reminds the Corinthians again, because they need reminding, it's the Lord who judges. It's the Lord who judges. Not me, not you. Let's leave the judging to the Lord. He is the perfect judge. And that's what brings us to the very substantial fifth verse. In verse 5, Paul commands, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now, as the following clause goes on to make clear, before the time refers to the day when the Lord comes back. Again, he's getting at the Lord's day, right? The day of the Lord, that is, as we more frequently refer to it. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the final day of judgment is what we're talking about here. But when he uses this kind of language about before the time, he's sort of like drawing in all of this rich eschatological history of God redeeming people, the end times, the consummation of the kingdom. He's drawing this to our attention. He's drawing it to our attention, again, to kind of show the absurdity of what we do when we so severely judge one another. You see, as much as verse 1 commanded them to view things according to how God sees things, to view things according to God's appointment, verse 5 is saying don't do the opposite. Don't render a judgment before the time, apart from God's own judgment. And by evoking this language, using this language of before the time, Paul really is making this not just an individual issue of judging. He's making it this broad sweeping issue of all of biblical history and the consummation of the ages. He's saying that being judgmental is not just being mean to your brother or sister in Christ, and we could affirm that to be sure. But in a sense, it's being contrary to the redemptive plan of God for this sort of judgmental spirit to be in the church. You're not just messing with one another when you get judgmental. You're messing with redemptive history, with God's plan for the ages. When you try to rip eschatological judgment up there into the right here and pronounce it in the meantime. In a sense, you're not just messing with someone's reputation, you're messing with eternity. The seriousness that Paul attaches to this sort of propensity and temptation in Corinth is considerable. Maybe this will help to understand how that works. Jesus says in John's Gospel, even Jesus, who is the great eschatological judge, who is the final judge of heaven and earth, the one who is to come at the last day and to appropriately, biblically, render final judgment, even Jesus, that great judge, says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 15, so this is during his earthly ministry, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. How could Jesus, the judge, say, I judge no one? I'm figuring that if even Jesus could abide by the plan and redemptive historical timing of the Father by saying his time to judge had not yet come, so he judges no one. If Jesus can abide by that redemptive history, I think it's good enough for you and me. I think we can get in our lane and know our place and understand where we're at in the ages. We're in the church between when Jesus has come and when Jesus is coming again, and this puts us not in the time to be judging one another. Which brings us finally to the light which is to come and the light which has already come. The second half of verse 5 has this language, that in the last day, the Lord will shine a light upon things now hidden in darkness and the purposes of the heart. And the obvious sense here, as you may be able to get just from the reading of the second half of verse 5, is that in that final day of judgment, not only will the secret deeds of men be exposed, but even the private intentions of their heart. On a very simple level, that's what Paul is saying here. Let's not rush to judgment before that time in which we finally will see matters for how they truly are. I mean, so much of what is wrong with us judging one another is that oftentimes we don't really know the whole situation. There's things that are just not, we're not privy to know. And so we can rush to judgment before you really know all of the things, and all of the things include the intentions of our hearts. That's a really hard thing, impossible really for us to see in someone else, and sometimes impossible for us to see in ourselves. And so Paul is saying in the second half of verse 5, let's not rush to judgment before we really see what matters were in the true light of heaven at that point. Everything's going to be opened up. We're going to see each person for who they truly are, each ministry for what it truly was, each other for who we truly are. But while we do not rush that day and that judgment in all the sinful ways we've considered this morning, that does not mean that the light has yet to shine. I remind you of John's Gospel, the first chapter. The light of the world has come, and the light of heaven shines brightly already. So while we don't rush to that particular kind of judgment which the final consummate light will render exposed and bare and easy for us to see, we are nonetheless called now to live in the light. And that's a real big issue for Paul in these five verses. For himself and what he wants for the church is for them presently not to live in darkness, but to live in the light of heaven which is already shown. So much of our passage is rightly described by some as sort of Paul's clear conscience. What is he saying to the Corinthians? You're judging me about all these things. I'm doing this thing with a clear conscience before the Lord. That's a very simple way of summarizing what Paul is saying in this passage. Don't judge me. My conscience is clear before God. He's the one for whom I have to stand. You have no right to judge me. I'm doing this with a clear conscience. The New International Version actually uses that language to translate verse 4. It has Paul saying, translates it as, my conscience is clear. And that's the sense of what verse 4 is getting at. It's about doing ministry with a clear conscience. It's about living the Christian life with a clear conscience. It's about being able to say, even if others should accuse us, attack us, even if they should judge us, that we could say to our accusers and to the Lord, I've tried to do this with a clear conscience before God. I've had no malice in my heart towards others. I've not tried to do things I'm being accused of having tried to do. I've not done it perfectly, but I've honestly tried to serve the Lord, and I'm not ashamed of that. One Harvard theologian years back, famously, or we might say infamously, used our passage, I would say hijacked our passage, in order to say, see, Paul had this really self-righteous view of himself. You can look at passages like this, and you say, Paul really is boasting here, right? I mean, Paul was he had a robust conscience, is how Stendhal, that theologian, would talk about. Passages like this is where Paul is saying he has a robust conscience. That is, he really is pretty righteous. He really has earned a certain amount of favor with God by being really good. He really does, Paul, have a pretty high view of himself. What Paul's saying here is really quite beside that point. He's talking about whether he has faithfully ministered God's word in good conscience, not robust conscience, not self-righteous conscience, whether in good conscience he's ministered the word of God. A passage like this in no way denies that Paul knew his need for an alien righteousness, that he knew that he had personally failed at times, that he's painfully aware of his own sin and weakness. I mean, earlier in this letter, he talks about his own inadequacies, his own ineloquence. Paul, if you read Paul, his 13 letters, I think that he knew he was a sinner is pretty obvious on the surface. What Paul is saying is, my ministry seeks to be above reproach. I know of nothing that disqualifies me from ministry, and Corinthians, you're not the ones to determine that if it were the case, because of your merely human standards that you have just raging throughout the dynamics of your church. Or to put this a little more simply, Paul is saying, I'm not in the dark here. I'm not doing things in the dark. I'm not handling the word of God in secret. He says, by God's grace, he has lifted me up and he's put me right in the light, that beam which has shone down from heaven. The age to come which has dawned upon these realms of woe and sin, he says, that's where I do ministry. That's where I walk as a believer. I'm doing this with a clear conscience before the Lord who looks straight down from heaven and sees me for the sake of his son. He says, I'm ministering coram Deo before the face of God. I'm accountable to him. And I can say to the Lord, I've tried with integrity to serve you. Can you say that to the Lord about your walk with him? I've tried to do this in the light, dear Lord. To live in Christ is to live in the light of heaven. Not in darkness. Nothing of us in darkness. All exposed, laid bare before him. I think this is what really disheartens many churchgoers and church leaders when they see the opposite of this. Sometimes in the church, this is not going to be news to most of you, we find politics in the church. At times in the church, amongst the membership, and even at times amongst the leadership, there are schemes, there are devices, there's just sometimes plain dishonest dealings between people in the church. And if you walk in the church long enough, and you're going to bump into these kinds of sins sooner or later, and some of you have. If you walk in the church long enough, you're going to bump into all kinds of sins, because the church has a way of opening its doors to sinners. It's kind of what we do. And so there's going to be different sins that we come across. But some of those are going to be really discouraging for us at times. When it seems like things are being done in the dark, things are not open to the light of Christ. And it can be so discouraging when we come across those kinds of dark schemes. But Church of Jesus Christ, what keeps me from yielding to skepticism, cynicism, a spirit of defeatism in the face of such schemes that do come to light once in a while and are very discouraging. One of the things that keeps me from yielding to such cynicism about the church or about fellow Christians is simply trying to work under the light of Christ. Part of the reason that Paul could bear with the Corinthians and not just hand the whole lot of them over to Satan, right? I mean, he could have said, the whole church isn't even worth dealing with. You guys are so entrenched in these sins. Hand the whole lot of them over. The reason Paul could bear with them is because he's just seeking to be faithful to the Lord. and to minister to the Corinthians with a clear conscience. And note, he didn't necessarily think they were reciprocating. In fact, all the reports he was getting from Chloe's people, we'll recall, were reports about all these little factions and people doing these things to subvert. Really, the work of the gospel is what they were subverting, and certainly the unity of the church. And he says, I'm just trying to faithfully minister in the light of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why you like to hide in the dark, right? Because your deeds are evil, you don't want them to be exposed by the light. He goes on, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Makes you want to labor together for the Lord in the light, doesn't it? Right out in the open. Isn't that where we want to dwell, in the light? That in our Christian walk, we would want to come out of the darkness and into his light. That we would want to keep a clear conscience with one another. That we would not be ashamed should others find out what we do behind closed doors. It's fine, live in a house with walls and with curtains and draw the curtains, all of that is fine and well. But always live with a willingness not to be ashamed if deeds done in darkness happen to be brought out into the light. If words said in private were brought out into the public. If plans made in the heart were accidentally revealed by your words or your actions for others to see. So we try to deal openly and honestly with people, but more than that, we try to deal openly and honestly with the gospel. I love the note on which verse 5 concludes. Paul's talking about the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when all things will be brought to light, how we shouldn't rush to judge others. This is God's prerogative. God will render judgment at the final day. And I'm not sure I would expect him to conclude then what he does conclude with at the end of verse 5. That last statement is, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I mean, it sort of strikes me that Paul might say, some will receive condemnation and some will receive commendation, right? That there will be different verdicts which are rendered at that last day, which we know to be the case, and you might expect that Paul would end that way. Why does Paul mention only commendation and not condemnation as well? Well, it's not that Paul is some kind of universalist who believes every person will be saved at the last day. That's not here. The rest of his letters are way too clear, including this one about his doctrine of hell. Maybe, as some suggest, we should translate the Greek word behind this, which translated commendation, maybe we should translate that in a more neutral sense of God will look upon, he will render something, he will recognize, rather than the more positive commendation which is used here. In fact, my favorite commentary on 1 Corinthians suggests that. But when I survey the other biblical times where this word is found in the New Testament, it pretty much always has this very positive sense of approval. Even many times of praise of God, it's that strong at times. But it always seems to have this sense of approval, the positive sense. So it seems that our translation is correct to have this commendation that Paul is anticipating, such that by Paul focusing on commendation, it seems in a way that he's almost sweeping away the entire possibility of a condemned ministry. That he's almost taking that option entirely off the table for the Corinthians. That by listing the single positive evaluation from God, he's walking them away from the single negative evaluation of man. More than that, Paul is both anticipating a positive verdict for his own ministry, and this is important, but at the same time, he's inviting the Corinthians to come step into the light with him. He's saying, isn't this the singular verdict that we want rendered? He says, I'm ministering with a clear conscience, confident in the Lord's pleasure with that integrity. He says, join me in this light. Instead of murmuring and judging and all the things that I know are going on in the darkness, let's step out into the light of Christ which has already dawned upon these realms of woe and sin. He's saying nothing short of live according to the age to come, not according to this present evil age, with all of its schemes and duplicity. Just bring your deeds and your motives into the light of Christ. Join me under the light of heaven and God's approbation. Isn't that such a wonderful invitation to gospel integrity and openness and honesty that you and I desire to have characterize our walk before the Lord? Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world," I love this, "with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you," Paul says. As we also desire to walk with that simplicity and godly sincerity, our boast can then similarly be in the grace of God by which we can now have a clear conscience, coram Deo, before the face of God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that your reign would be so comprehensive over our lives and over our thoughts, over the motives of our hearts. Lord, might it all be brought out into your glorious light. As much as we long to reach our heavenly destination, we long to live in the light of heaven already, where you've already seated us with Christ. Help our eyes, help our hearts to be set upon and lived within that light of heaven which is dawned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.